Little break. We've been studying through Acts. We're going to break from Acts this week and next. So I just want to let you know that we're not going to be in Acts. So if you only brought the book Acts this morning, you're in trouble. Traditionally, this is called Palm Sunday because it's the day when Jesus entered Jerusalem and the people laid branches and palm fronds and things on the road as he rode in. And so it comes with its name from that. And so we typically call that. And we're going to kind of begin our study this morning with that entry into Jerusalem, but not exactly. We're going to go back a few months, about 9 months to be exact. About 9 months before Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he was celebrating or getting ready to celebrate the Feast of Booths. It's the Feast of Ingathering. It comes at the end of the growing season when they begin the harvest. And it's one of the three feasts that God says all men of Jerusalem or all men of Israel are to come before God. So if you're reading through Exodus or Deuteronomy with us and you're reading about that, you'll see that there are three feasts, and God says this is one of the three feasts that all the people of Israel are to come before him at. And so while he's there and they're preparing for that festival, Jesus starts to teach the people. And he's teaching them about a very difficult subject. He's talking about his body being the food and his blood being the drink of the covenant. And he's talking about eating his body and drinking his blood. And it's confusing to the people who don't understand, who aren't listening. Jesus is talking figuratively about it, but they don't grasp what he's saying. And a lot of the people said, and John records this in chapter 6, and he says, they said among themselves, this is a hard teaching. This is a difficult concept. We don't get this. And it actually says that many of his disciples left him at that time and stopped following Jesus. And Jesus then is alone with his apostles, with his closest, and he looks at them and he says, do you want to go away as well? And Peter gives the great answer, and I want to read it for you exactly as he said it. Peter says to him, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you because we can read what you have written to us through these men, and you have explained to us what it is you have called us to do. I pray that as we open this word this morning, as we read your word and look upon it, that you will open our hearts, that we will hear what you have to say, that it will fill our hearts, that we might not sin against you, but that we might change and become the people that you have called us to be. We pray, Father, that you would be with us throughout this day and throughout this week. And as we come into the great time of celebration of the resurrection of our Savior, I pray that you will guide us and help us to share that good news with everyone we know. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be visiting this last week of Jesus, the last week that he's going to be physically on the earth. And we're going to be looking at accounts that come from Matthew chapter 21 to 25, Mark 11 to 13, and Luke 19 to 21. Fortunately for you, I'm not going to read all that to you this morning. But we're going to look at that. And I do suggest during this week, take a few hours and sit down and read these chapters. You're going to find that they tell us the same thing although there are some variances and there's some different things that they talk about, but there's no contradiction in this. So you might want to look at that this week and just take some time and read through those scriptures and see some of the things that take place. A lot of the teachings of Jesus that take place here at the very end of his life, in literally the last 5 days of his life. And so we're going to be looking at that. And so the opening that we had was at the Feast of the Booths. And here we are about 9 months later. It's springtime. The Passover is coming this next week. And Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. And there's a sense of anticipation among his followers and among the people. There's a sense that something big is about to happen, but they're not really sure and they don't really understand. And so Jesus is approaching the city, and as he does, he sends a couple of his followers ahead to go into the town and to bring him a donkey. And when the men are asked about why they're taking it, because you don't just cruise in and grab a donkey, walk off, right? So the person who owns the donkey says, "Hey, what are you doing with my donkey?" And their answer is, "The teacher has need of it." So Jesus is tipping his hand. "I'm coming." And this is, it brings this excitement on. The people know, hey, the teacher's coming. He's going to Jerusalem and Passover is here. This is a great time. This may be it. They don't know what it is, but it may be it. And as he begins to enter Jerusalem, his followers begin to shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." As I was reading that, I was thinking, kind of sounds like something I heard before, like about 30 years earlier. On the night that Jesus was born and the angels said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those on whom his favor rests." Don't you get that sense that this is the same glorious shout that's being brought to the King of Kings? And isn't it just like the Pharisees? Immediately, they begin to challenge Jesus. Look in Luke 19, chapter 19, verses 39 and 40. I'll read it for us. So if you want, you can try to keep up, but I'm just going to go through these as we need. It says, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" See, Jesus points out to the Pharisees, look, if people won't praise the Son of God when he enters Jerusalem, earth will cry out and praise God because Jesus deserves praise. And so he says, if I stop them, the earth is going to cry out on their behalf. And so he's pointing out to the Pharisees, you guys don't understand. And this is just the way it begins. Luke tells us that when they drew near to the city, he wept because the city was full of people who didn't believe. He says that the city will be destroyed because they did not recognize the day of visitation. Look at what it says in verses 43 and 44 of chapter 19. "For the days will come upon you," this is Jesus talking, "when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of the visitation." He means that they didn't recognize that the King of Kings was in their midst. Why? Because they were so wrapped up in their sin. Because they were so consumed with themselves, they weren't focused on God. They weren't looking for him. They didn't pay attention to it. Now, overall, this was a great day. This is Sunday, and Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and the people are shouting praises to him. They have vastly different ideas of what's going to happen. But they're all praising Jesus. So it's a great day. It's like a high point in his ministry. He's coming into Jerusalem. The people have come out in mass to hail him. They believe that he's come to rise up and overthrow the Roman government, or at least to bring about some kind of change so that they won't be under the tyranny of that government. They don't understand at all that God has a completely different plan for the next week. And this is the beginning of the end of Jesus' ministry as a man on earth. Then comes Monday. Now Matthew tells us on Sunday that Jesus went in and he looked around in the temple courts. And then, because it was late in the day, he left and went out to Bethany for the night. Monday morning, he comes back in. And where is the first place that Jesus goes? He goes to the temple. And in the temple, he begins to drive out the money changers and the buyers. And he drives them out. And in Matthew 21, he tells them, he enters the temple and he drove out those who sold and bought in the temple. This is chapter 21 of Matthew, beginning at verse 12. And it says, he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. You see, what they were doing was they were selling or trading coins. They were trading Roman and other coinage for temple shekels, because that way the offering that you made would be worthy because it was in shekels. And they were selling animals, because if you came from a long distance and couldn't bring a sacrifice with you, they provided the sacrifice and they sold it to you. And it was all done at a profit for the priests. Now, if the priests weren't physically sitting there doing it, they certainly condoned it, because nothing goes on in the temple courts that isn't approved by the priests. So if they weren't doing it, they were condoning it. And either way, it was causing God to be angry. And so Jesus comes in and he drives them out. This isn't the first time. If you remember, one of the first times that we see Jesus, he goes into the temple and he does the same thing. And he drives the money changers out. Well, they haven't learned their lesson, have they? Here we are 3 years later. The same thing is going on at Passover. And he's in there and he drives them out. Now the Pharisees come out. And they come to question his authority. They want to know, who gave you the authority to come in here and do this? Who gave you the authority, Jesus? What gives you the right to come in here and tell us what we can and can't do? Well, the truth is that Jesus' authority had already been displayed through his miracles, through the signs and wonders that he had performed. He had shown whose authority he had. He had spoken with the authority of God. He had proven this authority by the things that he had done. The people understood this to some extent. The Pharisees knew it without a doubt. But you see, stiff-necked people will not bow down to anything but themselves. Instead of answering their question, Jesus says, I'll tell you what, I'll ask you a question, you answer me, and if you answer me, then I'll tell you an answer to yours. And what he asks them is a question that directly relates to his authority. And he goes to them and he says, well, who is John the Baptist? Was his baptism from man or from God? And the Pharisees will not answer him. They will not give him an answer. They say, if we say from God, then he'll say, why don't we follow him? If we say from man, the people will rise up against us. So they play dumb and they shut their mouths and they won't say anything. What they've actually done is admitted what Jesus is telling them is correct. They refuse to give him a truthful answer because they will not bow before God. And therefore, he does not answer them about his authority. They already know his authority. He doesn't need to give them an answer. It's already apparent he has the authority of God. Because no one can do the things that he does unless God is with him. And so his authority has already been shown. The people may not exactly see what's going on here, but trust me, the Pharisees knew exactly what Jesus was saying and exactly what he was doing, and because of it, they want to get rid of him. And now he tells a parable, and this is really the stunning point. He tells them the parable of the wicked tenants. Now go home and read that story this week. The wicked tenants are a group of people who have been given a vineyard to care for, to watch over. And when the owner of the vineyard goes and calls to get some of the fruit from that vineyard, the wicked tenants kill and hurt and drive out everyone he sends. Finally, he sends his son and he says, they'll listen to my son. And what do? In their minds, they say, this is the heir. If we get rid of him, then we'll own everything ourselves. And Jesus is pointing out the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, as the ones who represent these wicked tenants. And they know it. They understand it. Scripture tells us that they were angry because they understood what he was saying. So the people may not quite have gotten that parable, but the Pharisees did. And they knew that Jesus was pointing out that they were the ones. Their power was going to be stripped away. Mark tells us that they understood the parable, and because of that, they wanted to arrest Jesus and get rid of him, but they were afraid of the people. Look in Mark 12, chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in his eyes. They knew who Jesus was. They knew what he was doing. And he's challenging them and pushing back against them. And now the scribes come to Jesus. Now the scribes were the lawyers. They were the ones who read the law, who understood the law. And they pointed out what you could and could not do under the law. And they come to Jesus and they ask him about paying taxes to Caesar. And you go, why would they care about paying taxes to Caesar? But see what they're doing. If they could get Jesus to agree that it was okay to pay Caesar taxes, then they could go to the people and say, see this guy you're following, he's one of the Romans. He's as bad as they are. And they could turn the people against Jesus by doing that. This is their thinking. But if you read in 1 Corinthians 1:27, let me share with you what Paul writes there. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, but God chose the foolish, what is foolish in the world, to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. It's foolish for us to try to argue against God. He's always steps ahead of us, miles ahead of us. And what Paul tells us is that God chooses the things that we think in the world are foolish, and he makes those foolish things shame what man thinks is so wise. See, Jesus doesn't defend the practice of taxes, but he doesn't deny it either. He says, pay to Caesar what is belonging to Caesar. But more importantly, he says to the scribes, pay to God what is due to God. Give unto God what is due to him. See, the truth is that God wasn't being given his just due from the leaders of Israel. They weren't doing that. They were putting burdens on the people, but they themselves were not obedient to it along the way. And once again, Jesus challenges not the obedience of God, but the works of those who were leading the people. He's challenging what they do, not what they said. And this is really important because we don't challenge God's word. We want to be obedient to God's word. But the leaders who were there were not doing what they were telling the people to do. In Matthew 23, you know, it's a good thing it was a windy day, because if my Bible opened up and all the, I'd be lost. I'd have to go and dig through. In Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3, listen to what it says. It says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. See, what they were saying was God's word. And he says, you obey God's word because that's God's word. But don't follow their lead because they're not following what they were told. There's a great story of a guy who goes, who gets on a bus, and a preacher, so he gets on the bus, and the bus driver gave him too much change back. And he looks at it, and he counts it, and he's going to a seat, and he puts it in his pocket, and he's sitting there, and he's thinking, and he's pretty soon, as he gets off the bus, he pulls the money back out and he goes up to the bus driver and he says, I think you made a mistake. You gave me too much change. And the bus driver goes, no, no, no. I was in church on Sunday. I just want to see if you practice what you preach. You see, the leaders here weren't doing what God told them to do. They were telling everybody else, but they weren't following it. And Jesus says, you obey the word of God. But don't follow their lead. Don't follow their practice because their practice is incorrect. Now the Sadducees come to him again and they challenge the very idea of resurrection. Now this is kind of interesting because the idea, the concept of life after death is not an idea that was agreed upon in the nation of Israel at the time. And that's kind of unusual, because if you look in Scripture, the idea was never challenged by the patriarchs. Go back and look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his 12 sons, who were patriarchs of the nation of Israel. Death was not the end, but the transition to being with God. In Numbers 27, 12 to 13, it tells us that Moses and Aaron were gathered to the people when they died. But for some reason over time, the Sadducees had determined that there was no life after death. That's one of the ways we can remember who the Sadducees were. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's what made them sad, you see? So the Sadducees were because they didn't believe in life after death. That just comes because I used to teach 8-year-olds. Okay, so here is this. But listen to me, I want to assure you. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it is appointed once for a man to die and then the judgment. Now, what's the point of a judgment if there's nothing after you die? Obviously, the judgment is because there is something after you die. And now, if you look in Mark, in chapter 12, verses 24 to 27, listen to what Jesus tells us. Oh, there we are. He says, Jesus said to them, is this, now this is his answer to these Sadducees about the resurrection. Is it not the reason you are wrong because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Now imagine Jesus telling those who make their living knowing the Word of God that they don't know the Word of God. What a slap in the face. He's telling them, you guys don't know the Word or you don't understand it, but either way, you are wrong about the resurrection. That's a challenging thing. And he lays it out before them. Jesus has now vanquished the ruling council. The ruling council were the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. These were the men who led Israel. And Jesus has answered every one of their challenges. And in the process, he has challenged them about everything that they felt and held as being important. Jesus challenged their glory in that he could command the praise of the earth itself if the people didn't praise him. The council couldn't even get the people to honor them without threats. And here Jesus says, I will rise up the earth to praise me. He challenged the work of their hands in the temple because they were taking advantage of the people. And he pointed out the wickedness of that work. He challenged their authority over the people by pointing out that only God is worthy of praise and honor, and that the leaders of Israel were going to have their very leadership stripped away from them. And he challenged their knowledge and understanding of the scriptures and made them look foolish to the very people that they lorded over. In 4 days, Jesus has destroyed everything that the leaders of the Jewish people held dear because they were not being obedient to God. And so now we come to Wednesday evening, Thursday morning. Remember that Sunday afternoon, just 4 days earlier, Jesus was being praised by everyone because he was coming in and they expected there to be a revolution of some sort on this day. And now they look and they're realizing he's not even going to challenge the rule of the Roman government. He hasn't said a single word about the Roman government. He hasn't said a single word about Caesar except to say it's okay to pay taxes to him. He's really challenging the rule of the priests, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and the scribes, and the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, as it was called. Jesus is telling the people that they are to live in obedience to God, and they should not worry about being under Roman rule. Jesus is challenging everyone's idea about what they thought was going to happen. And by Thursday, he is a marked man. He went from being this great crusader on Sunday to being the guy on the most wanted list Thursday morning. But you know what? It's not the Roman government who's after him. They really don't care. He's not causing any commotion. He's not creating any problems for them. They really don't care about him. So who's out to get him? The leaders of Israel, the very ones to whom Jesus has come. They're the ones who are seeking to have him put to death, and they will not stop until they get their way. So I have a challenge for you this week. While you're journaling, I want you to go home and I want you to pose this question to yourself. Do I listen to what Jesus tells me in the scriptures and choose to obey him? Or do I listen to what he says and reject it because it does not say what I expect it to say? I know that as believers, we want to say, oh yes, I want to obey him. But I want you to really examine your life. I want you to say to yourself, if I look hard at my life, Am I really doing what God wants me to do? If I am doing what God wants me to do when I'm being obedient, am I obeying Him or not obeying Him? Sometimes God's word tells us to do hard things and we ignore them because we don't want to do those things. Do I share the gospel with the people whenever I get a chance to do it? Do I forgive others the way God forgives me? Do I love the people and the family of God with a love that comes from God? Think about that this week. Challenge yourself. Are you being obedient to God, or are you only doing the things that are comfortable, the things that you like to do, or the things that you want to do? And now I want to take you back to the beginning and remind you what Peter said. Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, I don't say this to make us feel bad. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 14, he writes this. He's just kind of challenged, that's putting it mildly. He's challenged the church at Corinth. And here's what he says. I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Paul's saying, I want you to grow into the people that God wants you to be. Stop doing the things that you're doing and start obeying God. You know what to do. Do what you're called to do. That's what he wants from us. And that's what he calls us to do. But in closing, I want to share a scripture with you. In Mark chapter 12. Beginning in verse 41, it says, and he sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing into the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. You see, Jesus calls us and he points out to us that she put in more because she gave everything to God. Everyone else who was putting in were giving what they had left over. She gave what she had to live on. How could she do that? Because she knew her God loved her and she trusted him to take care of her needs. Jesus says, I want you to love me with that kind of love. I want you to know that I love you so much that I went to the cross and died so that you would have everlasting life with me in heaven. And because I've done that, you can trust me to take care of everything that you need. So give everything to me and let me take care of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you because we know that he is the Holy One of God. We know that he went to the cross by himself, alone, and died for us. He hung there so that we would be paid for. He hung there and paid the price of our sin. He bought our salvation for us because we could not pay the price. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for our Savior Jesus. We ask that as we remember what he did this week, he was not challenging the world. He was challenging the people who claimed to be his own. Father, I pray that as we go this week, we will be challenged to be the people he's called us to be, to share the gospel with people this week, to invite them to hear about Jesus, to let them know that you love them just as much, and that you want them to spend eternity with you also. And therefore, he comes with that desire. And I pray that you will help us to be bold, to speak out, and to share that good news with everyone we meet. We ask all this in Jesus' name so that all the glory and honor goes to him. For he is worthy of it, and we are not. Amen.